Dear Heavenly and gracious Father, we are not worthy to be counted among your saints, to be part of your church, Lord, and yet you have saved us by your grace through the substitutionary death of your Son. And we are so grateful that we can come into your presence, Lord, this morning and worship you in spirit and truth. I pray that you would use this time here beforehand that we might learn more about Eastern Orthodoxy, about different denominations, Lord. I pray that we would have charity towards them, but that we would also deal honestly with them, Lord, and that we would desire their repentance, and that they would come to a fuller understanding of who you are, and what the salvation through your Son truly means, and that they would come to repentance on those fronts. And I pray that we could be used as tools in that endeavor. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, this is going to be our last Sunday school on Eastern Orthodoxy. Next week we're going to be turning to Roman Catholicism. And when we do that, you'll see that there is quite a similarity in some of the doctrines that we've discussed here. A lot of the doctrines are going to be the same, except maybe even amplified in the Roman Catholic Church. And some doctrines will be different, though. But today we're going to go through some of the smaller stuff. Last time we went through three of the big ones in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We talked about the place of Scripture in the Eastern Orthodox Church and how that relates to tradition. While we, of course, have Scripture and tradition as well, we use Scripture to interpret tradition, while they use tradition to interpret Scripture. And so that is probably the biggest distinction between our two faiths, and it is something that trips a lot of people up, because the Eastern Orthodox will say all the time, we have a high esteem for the Scriptures, we have a high place for the Scriptures. When you hear anyone say that, that probably means that they don't actually believe in sola scriptura or use it as the only rule of faith in practice. We, of course, have a very high esteem for the Scriptures because, of course, it is the thing that we use to interpret all things, and it is the very Word of God. This, of course, then influences the entirety of their theology and the other aspects of it. We talked last time also about salvation. This is a very key and important one, as they do believe in a very strong form of synergism, which is even more extreme than one might find in Arminianism at times. And they believe very strongly in an idea of theosis, or divination, or deification, and that being the highest goal of our salvation. A lot of this comes from very Platonic thought, ascending some kind of chain of being, as we as man are lower on that chain of being, more toward what is called non-being, which is very philosophical. And as we are getting closer to God, becoming more like God, we are ascending that chain of being, we are getting more being, more pure in our being, closer to being like God. Of course, all of this with a healthy dose of mysticism, not being sure not to define any of these things too strongly in the Eastern Orthodox faith. That is very important in the way that they define things, or choose not to define things. And then, of course, the idea of icons, which might seem like something small, but is very big in their tradition, even bigger than it is in the Roman Catholic Church. As we talked about, their entire sanctuary is filled with these icons. They believe that they are windows into a heavenly realm, and they do pay, they would say they venerate them, they honor them, but when that really, when you really boil it down, it really comes right down to worshiping them. And there are those that are in the Orthodox Church who would actually be comfortable using that language and say people have worshipped icons in the church forever, which of course is not true. That is something that they are so, these icons are so beloved that they are willing to really fight tooth and nail for their place in their religion. We'll start diving in now to four different other areas of doctrine. Of course, there are more disagreements in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I'm not by any means presenting every disagreement that there is between them and us, but by the time we get through these four, I think that you will have a pretty solid notion of what the big differences are between our two faiths. The first one that we're going to go through today is their ideas about the church, what the church is. And Of course, a lot of this has to do with their form of church government, which is Episcopalianism. And we've talked about this before. We had a discussion a couple weeks ago on church government, and we talked about how most churches today, as you see, are congregational in nature. They are autonomous. They are one single church, alienated from other churches, except by some kind of fraternal relations, perhaps. It is the congregation where they either votes on matters or things of that nature. Sometimes they may have elders, sometimes they may not. That is the most common type. Of course, there is our form of church government, Presbyterianism, which we believe to be the most biblical form of church government, which is that we are, while the power comes from the bottom up, there is still more than fraternal relations among churches. We are actually connected as a part of a larger body known as the presbytery, and then even beyond that, the General Assembly in our denomination. The Episcopal Church takes that connection to another level and brings it from the top down, as they have bishops, and then those bishops appoint either more subordinate bishops or priests or deacons all the way down. And so it becomes a almost a hierarchical structure. And in order to ascend that, so whenever they even talk about deacons, when we talk about deacons, we talk about deacons as a specific office, which is different and distinct from an elder, right? A deacon in their system is something that you become first, and a deacon is then trained in many of the liturgical practices of the church and how to conduct many of them, and really is more like an intern that could become an elder, and then an elder who could become a priest, and it really becomes just this kind of rank system among the clergy that you enter in here, and then you can ascend that through those ranks. Some people never do. Some people are happy to stay a deacon or whatever level that they are, but it's very different than the way that we're used to just doing things. And then of course they're not Catholic in the sense that they don't have a single bishop on top like we do, or like the Catholics do. So of course we talked about that last time, and that they have a strong disagreement with the papacy and the papal claims and things of that nature. Yet they have on top of their system, they have five ecumenical patriarchs that we talked about. Namely, the one that is first among equals among those five is the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople. Now, he is not like the Pope. He does not have an infallible way in which he can speak ex cathedra, which just means declarations that are made from the chair. It's just more a distinction that the Catholics make. We'll talk about next time. But he still does have the power to preside over councils, and those councils, if those councils are truly ecumenical councils, and there's a disagreement on what constitutes being ecumenical or things of that nature, then what the council does say for the church is indeed infallible. And that really brings us to the second and most heinous idea that they hold about the church, which is that the church itself is infallible. Though made up of many fallible men, the church itself is infallible. It is part of that living tradition that they speak of. And this runs them into all sorts of trouble. They do their best not to define that too succinctly or too precisely, so that it's easy to just say, well, the Lord is guiding his church, the Lord will protect his church, and of course, throughout the ages, there's always a remnant, and the remnant always believes that which is true. Therefore, the church is infallible, even if there are sinners within her. And of course, we'd agree there is a remnant. The Lord does hold back a remnant throughout the ages, and there are those that are really, truly seeking to worship God in spirit and truth, even in ages when it's very dark, like the centuries before the Reformation, right? We believe that. But we do not believe the church itself, whether through individuals, through councils, through even the majority, or any kind of majority voice within the church, is ever in any way infallible. That would just spit in the face of what we believe about the church and what the scriptures teach about the church. And how do I know this? Because and this is actually something that we agree with in the Eastern Orthodox perspective that really contradicts their idea of this. The Eastern Orthodox are not dispensational. They do believe that we are indeed a church, as the church is indeed the new Israel. And if we are indeed the new Israel, and Israel is the Old Testament church, which they would agree to, all you have to do is ask them, what do the prophets, how do the prophets speak of Israel? How do the prophets speak of the people of God? Were the people of God as a community ever really indeed infallible? The way that the prophets speak of the Old Testament church all the time is to speak of her in very, very degrading terms at times, because, rightly so, because of the sin that she commits, right? And there's a notion that she is like a harlot, that the Lord, of course, himself is saving and has bound himself to and is saving out of the good pleasure of his own will, not because of her infallibility, but he's saving her because she is sinful and he loves her in spite of that sin. And so the church, indeed, of course, is the new Israel, and so if we indeed are the new Israel, we would have to ask ourselves, what happens in between the Old and the New Testaments, in which then we can look at the church as the bride of Christ, as truly that harlot that the Lord has indeed prepared a wedding feast in the future that we will now all attend as we see the marriage of Christ to his church. What transition from the Old and New Testament that made her being able to be described in such ways then and then now is indeed somehow infallible in any shape or form. And so we acknowledge that the church is always and ever striving to examine the scriptures and to examine herself by the scriptures and to grow in grace. And people, of course, are as Christians are growing in grace, and there is never a room, I think, room in any system of doctrine to look at any part of the church or the church as a whole as being, quote-unquote, infallible. This just leaves too much room for sin and corruption and just does not agree with any of the scriptural teachings on the subject. The idea that the Eastern Orthodox have, of course, now that we would disagree with is that they also believe that they are the one true church. They believe that we are not really a church. Now, their idea of the church and why it is the church has to do with this. So we believe that the church, the true marks of the church really are seen in the preaching of the word, in the administration of sacraments, in church discipline. These are the three major marks of the church in the Reformed tradition. So it has more to do with what the church believes and what the church practices. So we would say that's less of an ontological, to use a fancy term, definition of the church, and more of that the church is truly seeking to live penitently and by what the scriptures say, and those things are what defines a true church. And what they would say is there's more of an ontology to it, and that is that if a church was founded by the apostles, it matters whether it goes in this direction or that direction doctrinally. There's still an ontological nature in which it is the church. So even if we were to bring ourselves more in conformity with their theology, and we were to agree with their theology, and we were to be out of whatever they wanted to call heresy, we are not a true church still, because we do not descend from one of those true churches with which the apostles founded. And that element is so important in their doctrine and in their theology that they would say, if you truly believe what we believe, you just need to bind yourself to the true church. And that what you have here, regardless of what you're teaching, is not the true church. This is just a difference of the way that we view the church. And they, of course, they would acknowledge that a church can become such heresy that it can be excommunicated. And so they do have, not saying they just do away with belief entirely in the definition of the church, but they accuse us of not really abiding by this idea of apostolic succession, that there needs to be anyone that's a bishop or a deacon in the church should be able to look back to their ordination, and they should have an ordination family tree that goes all the way back to the apostles. Otherwise, they're not really ordained. It's not true ordination. And so their view of the clergy and their view of the church, of course, line up in that way, right? So a bishop is only a bishop. If I were to be preaching exactly what they agreed with in their theology, well, that still would not make me a bishop, because I cannot trace my ordination back along this chain all the way back to Peter or Paul or someone like that, making me not a truly ordained. So that is their ideas on the church. Now, of course, they will say, to be fair, they will not say that you have to be in the church, in the one true church, to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean that they think that they would say, of course, it's normal for people to be in the church and that is the way that they are saved. Though, as we talked about last time, being saved in a moment in time in which your status just completely irrevocably changes, like the more evangelical notion of salvation or the more reformed notion of salvation, is not something that they agree with anyway. So for them to talk about what someone being saved is different. They're talking about someone really living a life of holiness and going up that chain and being deified and being going toward a notion of theosis. That normally doesn't happen outside the church, but they can't say it's not happening outside the church. While they believe that they are the one true church, they will look at Protestants and say, well, we just won't comment on the state of salvation of anyone outside the church. But we do know, so if they talk to you, they say, we do know it is the Lord's desire. If you really desire to please the Lord, we know it's the Lord's desire for you to come and join the church. But we won't comment on your eternal destination or your pattern of theosis or anything of that nature, necessarily. And this really does get to what they will say all the time. If you're just talking with an Eastern Orthodox person, and we'll talk about this a little more once we get to the points of mysticism here, they don't like to argue back and forth in a logical, argumentative fashion. They will say, you cannot understand this unless you come to church and taste and see. And then it will all make sense to you. And really, you have to get to give it like a few months. You have to give it like, you can't, you walk in there, you're going to be so surprised, it's going to be so weird that you really have to get into it. And then, of course, if you start questioning then they're just going to be like, well, that's just your Western notion of needing everything to be logical and orderly and everything like that. You just need to submit to the church. I mean, this is the church. This is the one true church. So if you really get out of your Western mindset, then you would understand that you just need to submit to these things that you can't understand, and yada, yada. It became that's really what it kind of comes down to, unfortunately. Not to say that they don't argue, not to say that they aren't good at persuasion. At times they do persuade many people of these doctrines, but it is a very sad, I don't want to say cultic, but it's starting to go that direction in which you just have to submit to this, and this is the one true church by nature of what it is, not by nature of what it believes necessarily. So that, I think, is a very dangerous view. That's still hot. The saints. This is the second point. The saints, what they believe on the saints, what the saints are, who the saints are. The saints are not what we would define as the saints. We would define the saints as those who are part of the church at all. Right? We are all saints. And we are all, those who are Christians are saints. This is what Paul says whenever he writes to essentially any church, right? He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. I do not believe that he was only writing this and he was saying, well, I know that there are at least two guys that are going to be venerated by the church later, so I can say this letter is only to them. No, clearly the letter is to the whole church. And so whenever the word saint is used, which just means saint, just comes from the word holy. The word in the Greek is just the word that we use that is the adjective turned into a noun form of the word holy. And so whenever we use the word, we're just talking about Christians. When they use the word, they're talking about those who the church has looked back in time and has venerated and said, these people are exceptional cases of their process of theosis, of holiness, of having right doctrine, of what there are many reasons why one could be a saint. And once the church has decided that one is a saint, it is known that they are saved, essentially, right? We talked about how they can't ever really know if they are saved, but all those who are saints, they know indeed that those are saints, and so this is why they won't venerate someone until they're dead, with very few exceptions. There were a couple of saints very early on, some of the early church fathers, that they will say were venerated before they died, and these were just very highly exceptional cases. And so because of their view on the saints, they, I thought that these saints are venerated by the church, which of course is the same language that we talked about. They venerate the icons, and they will say they're not worshiping the icons. Well, this of course transfers to the same idea with the saints. They will say they venerate these saints, they pay honor to these saints, but they do not worship them, although often when we see what they do with their saints, it does look a lot like worship, because they pray to these saints. I've always gone in circles anytime I've asked Eastern Orthodox people about this. When they say, I've said, oh, so why do you pray to the saints? You ought not pray to anyone but God. You pray to God. God is God. You don't worship anyone else. And they said, oh, well, are you saying that you don't ask your buddies for prayer? And I was like, what are you talking about? And he's like, well, you have direct access to God, and you can just pray to God whenever you want. So why don't you just, you don't need to ask me for prayer. You don't need to ask anyone for prayer. You just talk to God. And then I was like, no, well, we were commanded to pray for each other. And they were like, well, I'm just asking people who I know indeed to be alive, because you're a Christian too, my friend. You know that death is not the end. I'm just asking them for prayers too. Because even though they are dead and they are past and they are gone, I'm just asking them for prayer. And so, and then they would say, of course, and they would go to their favorite verse to prove this, as they say, well, the prayers of the righteous man avail much. And how righteous do you think that those who are past and away from sin and in heaven, how much more righteous do you think they really are? They're entirely righteous. And so if they are, then their prayers and their intercession on our behalf will mean so much more than the prayers of just your friends and your grandma or your pastor or people like that. Which, of course, sounds all well and good when you say it like that, but once you really think about what this leads to, it really leads to nothing short of idolatry. There is there has crept up more than just, when you hear them pray to these saints, especially when we move on to the saints they venerate the most, they're not just saying, hey, hey, Athanasius, could you just pray for my dog? He's feeling pretty sick. It would mean a lot for me. Thanks, Athanasius. It's not the same way in which we go to our brother and sister and say, brother, could you be in prayer for me, right? They pray to Athanasius. It is a, oh, most holy Athanasius, you are holy, you have said this, you have done this, heal my, I'm just using a silly example, heal my dog and he will be better. It's almost really, once when you hear the prayers that they give to these saints, it is ascribing a kind of power to these saints that I would say is idolatrous. This has a lot to do with their notion of theosis, right? Because those saints, we know that they are in heaven, and if they are in heaven, they have ascended that chain of being. They are closer to God. They are further from non-being. They are closer to pure being. And if they are, then there must be some kind of power. And they believe that's why these saints on earth, if they had performed a miracle or if they did something supernatural, that was proof that they were getting along that chain. They were getting up that ladder and have more power of some kind. So, of course, we should ask them to impart that kind of power. And this really does evolve into a polytheism-like, unfortunate, as we have all these saints and we pray to them. and I assume that they, through some kind of power of their own, are going to do something for us, which of course really gets into a wrong-headed notion of religion in general. Religion is not us doing something so that powerful beings, namely gods or God, will do something for us. Religion, that is a wrong-headed notion of religion, although that is really all religions except Christianity, right? Religion, that is true religion, is the notion that God has already done something for us and we didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything to even ask for it in the first place, and yet he called us anyways. But he is the 100% the sovereign actor in every aspect of his creation, including the salvation of his people. And so this notion that they can pray to the saints and these saints will do things for them or can achieve something greater than we can achieve through our own prayers really just goes against the notion of God's sovereignty. It goes against the notion of how the Lord told us to pray, as it is. There is no instance in the scriptures that we see people praying to the dead, that indeed there are things in the scriptures that would go even against this. Even especially I'm thinking of the notion in which Saul wanted to do this, and he actually called a medium or something close to what we might call a necromancer, just at the apex of Saul's, King Saul's sin. This was really to show his low point, indeed it was. And so this brings us, of course, to the chief of saints in their minds, who is the ever-Virgin Mary, the Holy Theotokos, as they would say. Now, the word Theotokos in and of itself is not problematic, and this is the reason why it's not problematic, is because this was actually a debate in the early church in which there was a man by the name of Nestorius who was unwilling to call the Virgin Mary the Theotokos. The Theotokos, that just in Greek means the bearer of God. He said, no, she's the Christotokos, that is, that she is the bearer of Christ, the implication being that in her womb that was Christ, but that was not quite God. And so that was the initial debate over this word. And so it is right for us to say that she is the Theotokos, because at the end of the day, we know that from conception, from the moment that the Holy Spirit entered into her and Christ began to grow in her womb, that indeed was the God-man, Jesus Christ, 100% God and 100% man. So, Mary, in a very technical, real sense, is the Theotokos. But, they go a little bit farther than that. this becomes, in every one of their services, they pray to her, just like they pray to the other saints, but they do so in a much more venerated fashion. They do believe, the first thing that they believe about her that we would disagree with is that she is an ever-virgin. She is a perpetual virgin. That means she had no more children, that she was a virgin until the end. That she really, part of their reasoning behind this is that they have a high place for monasticism, and they have a high place for those who would take a vow of chastity, and they would say that the people that do so, even though they're not as bad as the Catholics once were about monasticism, they would still say that there is something more holy about being a monk or a nun and choosing not to get married and have children and choosing to live a life devoted to God. So there's something more holy about that, and if that's true, if that truly is true, then the Virgin Mary, who is the mother of our Lord, she must have been very, very holy to be the person who had Christ in her womb. So she's really, really holy. She's probably holy, more holy than everybody else, and if she's more holy than everyone else, she must have been a virgin. Because that is a pinnacle of holiness in the human life. That's part of it. They use kind of circular reasoning there. They'll say, oh, she's an example for why we have vows of chastity, and yet if people are more holy because they have vows of chastity, wouldn't you expect that the Virgin Mary was a virgin the rest of her life? So it's kind of a little bit of a circular argument there. Now, they will come back at you, and this is something you have to be careful with. And they will say, Well, your reformers, many of your reformers believe that that Mary was a perpetual virgin. And this is true. It's most likely true that Luther believes this, and a few of the other reformers. Now, we're pretty sure Calvin did not, if you want to get them on that. Calvin did not believe this. But there are a few of the other reformers who did. But that, of course, should not scare you, because, again, this comes back to the very, very first point, that we have tradition and we have scripture, just like they have tradition and they have scripture, but their tradition must interpret their scripture, while our scripture interprets our tradition. So if there's anyone in our tradition, even if they are in the Reformed tradition, although, of course, as I said, Calvin did not believe this, but even if they are in our tradition and they get a point like this wrong, that doesn't break our system, because we look to the scriptures, and the scriptures nowhere say that Mary was perpetually a virgin. We look at passages that talk about her children. Now, they have ways of trying to get around this, of saying that this wasn't really her children. When it says that it's Jesus' brothers, that he's just using that term like we use brother. It's not like I said, oh, you're my brother, you're Pedro. It's kind of a more affectionate, close relationship, but not necessarily familial. It may have been Joseph's children from a previous marriage, and so they're stepbrothers maybe, or something like that. Even if that you don't use that passage as proof, it's just now merely speculation as to whether Mary was a perpetual virgin. And we know that she was married to Joseph, and so it would have been very, very unlikely that in a marriage situation like that, that both would have understood that this was something that she had to do. This wasn't common practice at all at the time. It would have been highly unusual. So it's just mere speculation, even if, and then once you look at that passage where it says Jesus' brothers, and I don't know if he really can take it to mean anything else, because he actually uses that, he turns it around, right? He said, they say, oh, your mother and your brothers are a side. And then he says, well, who is my mother and who is my brother of those who follow the will of the Lord? And he kind of turns it into a higher understanding of it, and saying that those who are Christians, we are brothers, right? But that only makes sense in context if they're actually literally talking about his mothers and brothers, right? You don't say, who is my mother, who is my brother, if they are already talking about a more metaphorical understanding of that word. So really, in context, you can't really interpret that without really understanding that either his brothers and that is his mother. So I presume that he really can't get away from the fact that he has children after Christ. That kind of falls apart. And yes, it doesn't necessarily matter to me how many reformers you can present that believe this doctrine, because the reformers believe in the more primary doctrine of sola scriptura, and they would agree that we should all go back to the scriptures to interpret passages like that and examine this doctrine. And so that becomes a problem. And this leads to other things. They believe in Mary's sinlessness. So like the Catholic Church, they do believe that she is without sin, although they don't believe in the original sin in the way that we do. But they do believe that she had to be saved by virtue of being human, because they have to be able to interpret the passage in which she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. They say that she is the first Christian. She is the pinnacle of what it means to be a Christian. And so she must have achieved her path of theosis and deification. She achieved perfect virtue. She was sinless. She submitted to the message that came from the angel Gabriel, and she submitted to the will of God, and bore the Son of God, and therefore she is somehow sinless. And this is she really becomes the chief of all the saints in that sense, because of this doctrine. They really don't have much to substantiate this, except many different traditional texts that kind of tell the story of how she was born and how she was brought before the temple and all these things, and trying to make her really, trying to give her a very similar story to Christ's upbringing, which then of course gets to the final point that makes us all very heretical and idolatrous, and that is that though they do not use the word that the Catholic Church uses, which is co-redemptrix, that is, they will not say that as a name and label to her, within their liturgy they also do say many times, Ever Virgin, Holy Theotokos, save us. Once you apply that term to someone who is not Christ, you have entered the realm of idolatry, my friend. I don't know how you can get around this. It doesn't matter what you say technically, what you're saying, that you're saying, oh, well, we don't call her co-redemptrix. Yes, but you just asked her to save you. You just asked her to redeem you. And if you really indeed believe that she has some kind of power to achieve that, then you're not ascribing all power and all glory to Christ alone, and you are indeed worshiping something else. They also call her the only refuge for sinners. This is just, you can't get around these statements. They would say, oh, you don't understand it, just submit to the church, this is the church's wisdom. At that point, you're neglecting just clear teachings of our Lord, clear teachings of the scriptures, and it falls down into something very, very dark, and can get very dark. I'll bring up the last point here. I'll try to go over these briefly. Of course, I'll talk a little bit about, I'll mention briefly as well, their idea of the sacraments, or their idea of they do believe in baptismal regeneration. Do believe that that actually does wash away sin, though they're not going to say, again, not going to say how and when that works unnecessarily. But of course, their idea of theosis, going up the chain of being, that is being more holy, more sanctified over time, and that's really what salvation is all about, then of course that can push you in that direction, and yet you can fall down because there is no assurance. So they work this all out in ways of that nature. Of course, they also believe in the real presence in the Lord's Supper, but they will not say exactly how that works. They're just saying, well, you evangelicals, you want to interpret Scripture literally. Well, when it comes to Christ saying, this is my body and blood, we actually interpret it literally. And y'all are being hypocrites by telling us that we can't believe that. Well, of course, there's just... it just becomes a very mystical experience. They're really just trying to say, they, in some senses, they won't say that they're re-sacrificing Christ, but in some ways, it really works itself out that they kind of are. I mean, it's in the way that the Catholic Church does, although the Catholic Church, I think, makes it more heinous in which they talk about the sacrifice that they are. They will, but it becomes very mystical at this point. They're unwilling to say what this means. They're just saying we're unwilling to believe. And so they really, if we really want to experience the partaking of the Eucharist, once we can't really do that unless we truly believe about the Eucharist, that it has the real presence of Christ. Which of course we would say, well, of course we want to be more than just memorialists, right? We don't just look at this as just merely some kind of symbol or some kind of memorial. There is a spiritual notion in which this is a means by which the Lord strengthens us, and the Lord prepares us and strengthens us for the walk ahead as Christians. But that spiritual notion in the Reformed tradition is much less than the more Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox notion of the real presence. This more mystical. Almost worshiping, and there are people that would say that they are worshiping the Lord's Supper. That is worthy of honor. It is an icon. It goes back into this whole system again of what is worthy of veneration, what is worthy of honor, what is worthy of worship. And so, of course, this is all tied together in a big, nice bow by the last point, which is mysticism. Mysticism is this notion. Mysticism comes from the word mystery, right? It's something that you can't know, you can't define, you can't put your finger on. You couldn't write a book about it. And so, because of this is what they believe about everything in the Christian religion, and this really makes it very frustrating to argue with someone from the Eastern Orthodox Church. Because at the end of the day, if you're going back and forth and back and forth, and if they kind of see that your logic is more sound than theirs, well, they can say, well, you're really just being pretty cold and rationalistic, aren't you? You're not submitting to the church, they might say, but you don't understand. To experience God, it's not about just what you know. It's not about what you can reason. It's about accepting that these things are true because they've been passed down for generations, and this is how we experience God. Exactly. Lots of religions say this. This doesn't make it true. It's very dangerous to buy into that notion, and it becomes very hard to argue with them. And this really came from what happened in the 1400s, which is the East. This is by the time the East was already its own thing. There was a distinction between the East and West. This is right before the Reformation, actually. And there were these monks that lived up on Mount Athos, which to this day is probably the most famous of the monasteries in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's in Greece. And they were talking about how they had seen the light and the glory of God. They had literally seen it. And there are a lot of people in the Eastern Orthodox Church that said, this sounds a whole lot about like this heresy that we heard about a long, long time ago called Montanism. This is problematic. I don't know if we should have these guys being monks in the church. This might be heretical. You can't experience the glory of God as a sinner and live. That's not right. And so there was this huge controversy called the Hezekiah controversy. And one of those monks, Simeon the New Theologian, what they call him, which is so ironic that they call him the New Theologian, and they talk all this time about how they don't produce anything new, there's no new theology, and yet they venerate so highly Simeon the New Theologian because he was defending this idea. And then it was really formulated by Gregory of Palamas, and they both were kind of saying, man can indeed participate in the nature of God, and this has really become super radical. They will look back to 2 Peter and they talk about a participation, which we would, of course, is talking about us becoming more holy and more like God and conforming to the image of God. But they would interpret this as you participate in God because God is two things. There is God's essence and there is God's energies. You can participate in his energies, you can't participate in his essence. So this becomes, they try to make this work around. In essence, of course, this becomes very philosophical. Essence, that is that which you are. Energy is that which is your potential, that which you can do. And so they talk about God's energies are everywhere, that his energies are seen in nature and in his works of providence and in all of these things, and you can participate in that. You cannot participate in his nature because that would be idolatry, even though we're going to say also that your whole life's goal is theosis and deification and climbing up this chain of being. This is then where their whole notion of much more charismatic, we would call, notion of having saints that do miracles all the time and see things all the time. A lot of their miracles are less about like what we would consider normal, right? We talk about miracles all the time, like the charismatics will claim, that they healed someone, right? So they have a prophecy, a word that will come true in the future. When they say miracles, they'll talk about like these monks and saints in Mount Athos that saw the glory of God, people that saw certain visions, relics that, like they have a relic that was a tree, and it was part of the tree that was from the cross, I believe they say, and it, because it was part of the cross and Christ was raised, well, this tree also was raised, and so it's continually putting out sap because it's still alive. And so things like this that are not miracles to achieve something except for some kind of just sign that there's a supernatural thing occurring and God is being experienced in some way. This is very popular within this more mystical side of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And so that is kind of overarching and tying everything in Anipo, everything becomes subservient to this notion of theosis, in which you are participating more and more with the energies of God, and you're climbing this chain of being. And so if you can't define any of these things, well, it's all just subservient to that, and you're just stuck in your cold rationalism. And stop trying to define it. Stop trying to write systematic theology. Stop trying to do all of these things. This is why it's hard to really understand what the Eastern Orthodox Church is all about, because they don't have just books defining all of these things for us. Whenever I get into Roman Catholicism, they have lots of books that I can look at. I can read things that the Church has officially said. This is what we believe, and this is the system of doctrine that we believe. Can't do that with the Eastern Orthodox Church. And it sounds well and good to a postmodern era, but it is very dangerous and makes very little sense and brings us away from God in many senses. Because they make everything subservient to this idea of theosis and these mystical experiences with God, this is really the ultimate issue with the Church. We've talked about scripture, we've talked about icons, we've talked about all these things. But what is everything supposed to be subservient to? It's not to an experience that man has. It's not to man at all. Everything is subservient to the glory of God. God does everything for his own glory, and everything that happens, even the salvation of man, is only a subservient goal to the ultimate goal of all things, which is to bring glory to our triune God. Everything that the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches, unfortunately, is not going to push you in that direction. They may do some things that seem right, and they may get some things right, right? A broken clock is right 2 times a day. But they do not put that first and foremost. The glory of God must shape everything that we believe. That is what the scriptures teach. That's why we believe what we believe about the scriptures. It is not about our salvation per se. It is not about our deification at all. It is about us submitting to God because he is the one who is zealous for his own glory and right to do so. And we should desire to be satisfied in his glory and him alone, who is our blessedness and our Lord. So that is all I have on the Eastern Orthodox Church. I'll open the floor.